Grace Part 3, this will be. In our last discussion of grace, we were discussing Joshua chapter 11 last and 1 Kings chapter 8 and Techna, and we were seeing the similarities between how the variant of the word chen, which is the word for grace found in Genesis 6 and Exodus chapter 33, is used in dealing with these people. And it is identical in context to that which is talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in Exodus chapter 34, in multiple places in the scripture where we are told about Israel when they were to come into the land to be separated from the people and to destroy all those who would not leave the land prior. We also seen a interesting connection in Joshua 11 where a remnant of giants is being talked about, just like the giants being talked about in Genesis chapter 6, who were the Anakim. So we had both a Canaanite people that are being talked about, and we are also talking about a race of giant people that are being talked about here. There's also a people called the Perizzites that are not mentioned, that are mentioned in the other places in the Bible that I did not particularly put emphasis on, and I would ask you to personally go and look into the subject yourself. The Perizzites, as can be seen in Joshua 11:3, who can also be seen in all the other verses that we mentioned, the chapters we had mentioned in the list of people. The Perizzites are a non-Canaanite people and are not mentioned as being descended from the Canaanites. While your Strong's Concordance may say it's a Canaanitish tribe, there is no indication that says that they are. So they are a representative people of somebody outside of the genealogy of Adam, no doubt. Inasmuch as the Canaanites were of the genealogy of Adam, the Perizzites are in the mix of people, and they are not a people that are identified anywhere in the Bible as being a Canaanite. As the Anakim are also not a people of the Canaanites, they are a giant people. Now, who the Perizzites represent necessarily, or who they are, I can't tell you with a certainty. I can tell you of a certainty that they are people who dwell in the open, as the meaning of their name is, as it seems as if the Israelites gave them that name, that they are people who live in the open country. And that's just a side note to plug into some of the understandings that we're coming to hear. But you know, the question which would come up multiple times and has come up in my studying, and I hope comes up in yours as much as you love the Word of God and love studying it, is what is the deal with these Canaanite people that Yahweh is upset with? Did he just decide to be upset with them during the time of Israel, or did he have an upset with them prior to that? And why is it that they have these problems? Now, we're not going to get into all of those questions, but it's something I ask you to go and look into. And you can definitely see that there is a grace that is not being extended to those people. You can also see places in the Bible where the Canaanites are the people that have done some pretty abominable acts throughout the scriptures. We have a list of things in I believe it's Leviticus 18 and Leviticus particularly 18 for sure, and goes on in other places to talk about things, but it specifically says in Leviticus 18, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, I am Yahweh your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, where I bring you, ye shall not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am Yahweh your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Yahweh." He goes on to say that none of you shall approach unto one who is a near kin. He goes on to say one should not uncover his nakedness of his father, which by definition is to be with his mother or his stepmother, which is exactly what Canaan did if you were to go and read he uncovered the nakedness of his father in the book of Genesis. So Canaan from the beginning had a problem in his genealogy, which was an incestual problem where he had seen the nakedness of his father, where you can go in Genesis and see that for yourself and compare it to Leviticus 18, 8 particularly. You know, 7 and 8, where the definition that this Hebrew idiom, as it has been called, is another way to say that a man would have been with his mother or his stepmother. I know that's harsh and disgusting to talk about, but these are the manners and customs of the people that Yahweh decided to destroy and talk about, as we have just previously read in part 2. He goes on to not just stop there, but he says that these people approached beasts, and he goes on to say that these people committed homosexual acts, as it is called nowadays, such as, you know, the sodomy and things of that nature. And so we have a lot of fornication and adultery that these people are involved in, which no doubt has led the people of the Canaanites to no longer be a pure people. They are not a people who have a perfect generation. So what is it that is about the Canaanites? It is particularly that these people are not a pure people. They do not have a pure generation, just like Genesis chapter 6 goes on to tell us. Well, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 27. I felt, as I thought on it, this would be a good thing to mention as we get into the New Testament and we start looking at the usages of grace in the New Testament. At this time, you know, Jacob and Esau in Genesis 27 already have had their situation. They have Jacob has what seems to be deceived his father and took the blessing. Now, there's one thing I want to mention, because when we talk about Jacob, a lot of things have led to giving him a bad rap on account of what he did to his brother Esau in stealing, as it seems, his inheritance or supplanting it. But, you know, when the birthright was given to Jacob by his hungry brother Esau, many can say, well, you know, Esau was hungry. He should have helped his brother. Who would turn his brother down like that? And I don't disagree with that. However, you have to understand something. Jacob had faith like very few people we read about in the Bible, especially in his situation as a second-born son. He wanted that promise that his father had, and that's the promise that you can find in Genesis chapter 15, where it tells us that the word of Yahweh came unto Abraham and said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Notice it's the word of Yahweh that came to him unto Abraham, and not Yahweh himself. It doesn't say Yahweh spoke unto him. It says the word of Yahweh came unto him in a vision and said, and we know by John 1:1 that the word of Yahweh is Christ, right? And so he's being offered as a shield, that is a protector of Abraham's people, and as an exceedingly great reward. Anytime we read about the reward in the scripture being talked about, particularly in the New Testament, we are being talking about the reward. And Jacob wanted that reward so much that he had faith in that reward so much that he wanted the promises given to Abraham that he was willing to test Esau to see if he believed in it as much. In other words, that word that's being promised, that Christ that is coming through these people's loins, would protect as a shield any who had it. And it would be a reward to them. Esau had no fear of hunger and dying. He shouldn't have, at least, if he was the heir of that promise. Jacob wanted it so bad he was willing to put it to the test, and thank God for Jacob that he took it. There was also something else that had happened in the life of Jacob and Esau, and we're going to read about that, that dovetails into some of the things we've been reading about here time and again. And so, Rebekah in 27:46 says unto Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. Those are a Canaanite people that we can for sure know that are of Canaanite descent. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, those are Hittites, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? Rebekah sees these Hittite women, who, as we read in Leviticus 18, are a threat to her life. And the reason they are a threat to Rebekah's life is because in Rebekah, is also a promise that was given all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 unto the women of Adam. Unto Adam women. You know, when it talks about in the Bible, it says he made them male and female made he them. He called their name Adam. They were both Adam. They were both blushing and ruddy people. And whenever that promise is, when that fall takes place, Yahweh pronounces a curse upon the serpent. And that curse also is something that is given to the woman. And so that is not as much a curse and inheritance of the serpent alone, but also a promise that's going to be given to the woman. And that is in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Notice it says her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Okay? Interestingly enough, if we go down through there, and then we get to the place where we have what people would refer to as the naming of Eve, you know, where Adam calls his wife a certain name. It says in 3:21, and Adam also to his wife did Yahweh. In 20, Genesis 3:20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve. Now that is the Hebrew word tshuva. That's life. That's the word life. It'll tell you life giver. It'll tell you this, that. But in the Septuagint translation, in that apostolic Bible, you also see that he called her name life. And that's what we still have in our English, live, Eve, le-Eve, okay? So we still have even a connection in the way that that is pronounced in our modern language. But in this way, Adam calls his wife's name life. And Rebecca says, I am weary of my life. And here's why Adam calls his wife's name life. It says, because she was the mother of all life, or all living, okay? We know that she is not the mother of all living creatures in general. But rather, what is being referenced is that thing that is being talked about right there in Genesis chapter 15. That there was a seed of a woman that was going to come that would bruise the head of the serpent that caused this loss of life to happen. So, in effect, that life is in Rebekah. Okay? And that life is that same reward and shield that Jacob sought after. Now, Rebecca says, I am weary of my life. You could just as well say that she said, I am weary of my Eve, okay? Or my Tshuva, because of the daughters of Heth. Now, she is afraid. Rebecca is obviously afraid by the language here that her son, Jacob, is going to get involved with a Hittite woman who is going to rob her of her life. What good shall my life do me? So anybody who would argue that Israelites could freely marry with Canaanites prior to Exodus 33 and so on and so forth, that's ridiculous. There is plenty of scriptural evidence all the way from the time Canaan was created, which, notice, when Ham committed the act that was referred to as looking upon his father's nakedness, which we know is to copulate with your mother or stepmother, that Canaan was made out of... Canaan was cursed. The child was cursed, not Ham. I'm not saying Ham wasn't punished, but he was not cursed. The repercussion of it was cursed. Okay? So, you know, as we see this situation unfolding here, we're going to tie it into a subject that is once again going to take us into the New Testament here, and a lot of people don't, you know, want to deal with it. In Genesis 28:1, it says, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. So, a blessing is then given. What is the blessing? It says God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Give thee a blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Now, notice what that blessing is. It's very similar to what we've been reading about, to the things said to Israel once they entered the land. Okay? He tells them not to marry a wife, and it tells us that in Genesis 28:7 that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother. It's a great act of honoring his father and mother, and it also is a definitive act so that we can understand what is meant by when it says honor your father and mother. It's very much the fear of losing the grace that we are talking about here by marrying unfit people. Just like in Genesis 6, marrying all whom they chose. What caused to happen? What Yahweh warns Israel to do with Canaan? And what here Isaac is warning again his son not to do. Now notice what Esau does here as he overhears what's going on with his brother. In Genesis 28:6, it says, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence. So this was not hidden from Esau. And that he blessed him and gave him charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Jacob obeyed his father. We read that. So Esau, whenever he heard it, he took notice to it. Esau, in 8 says, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went to Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. So when Jacob is sent away to marry someone of his father's agreement, Esau sees what's going on, and he goes and finds Ishmael and marries one of Abraham's children, grandchildren rather, so that he could please his father also. And so we have a pure descendant of Edomite that is available, that is not mixed with Canaanites, that has the ability to receive some of the promises and is allowed into the congregation according to Deuteronomy 28 to be able to be a receiver of some of the grace of God. And so in this way, we have very much a situation where we know that Esau acknowledges what his father said, and that he also wants to make his parents happy in a way. And we also can now understand why in the book of Hebrews we are told that Esau was a fornicator. There's no other places in the Bible that tells us that Esau committed fornication, except for here, that he was fornicating with the daughters of Canaan. In other words, marrying these women, these strange people that Yahweh does not allow into his congregation, was a type of fornication or adultery that was being committed by Esau, and therefore the book of Hebrews slates him as a fornicator who had no faith. Now, why do I bring that up? Why do I mention this situation? Well, there is a very interesting place in the book of Peter that tells us more about grace in this New Covenant, New Testament perspective that we are trying to ascertain and we're trying to come up with so that we can apply it to our life, and we can know to be sure that we are operating under the same ideas as what the whole Bible deals with, rather than just saying, well, I believe in grace, and not really understanding what it is. And as we had seen prior in the book of Romans, that there was a grace by election for Israel, that there were those who did not bow their knee to Baal, and that Yahweh had reserved to himself certain number of people that were had by the election of grace. These were Israelites that had not done this thing that Yahweh hated to Baal. And so as we understand that seed of the woman that we had priorly been talking, you know, we had prior talked about, we are going to continue to consider that situation as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3. and what is being told to those people that he's speaking to. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, you could even go back further into 1 Peter 1 and understand that grace is talked about from the very beginning of Peter. Matter of fact, I think it would be beneficial to look at 1 Peter 1, where Peter talks to these people in a very similar way. And I'm just going to read it quickly, and then we'll get into the subject. It says, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Remember all the things we just read about in Romans. That election of grace, the foreknowledge who God had foreknown of Israel, of the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua the Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Notice that. There is so much power just in the way he speaks to the people. He even goes on and says that you should receive to the end in 9, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we once again have a situation here where grace is just is being piled on here. And that introduction into Peter, where he talks to the people of the strangers that are scattered abroad, we see so much of Ephesians and we see so much of Romans as that stranger from the covenants and the promises, and that being able to be brought in, and that election of grace that is talked about throughout the Bible. He goes on to say, and I'm just going to finish here and we'll go back to our main subject so that we can tie this into Genesis chapter 27 and 28. It says in 1:12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost or Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angel desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober in hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Yeshua the Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. For it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. That's an amazing tie-in to what we talked about, that ye are a holy people. And we're going to get into that, because Peter deals with a type of grace here that is seen in many ways in no other places in the Scriptures. So moving from that part of Peter into Peter 3, where we are talking about women. It says, likewise ye wives. Now remember, we were talking about Rebekah. We were talking about Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. We're going to talk about this thing that's being told to the women of the church. These are Gentile Israelite women, no doubt, and we can definitely see that as we read further into the Scriptures. And technically, as reading backwards in the Scripture, while it does not say the word grace, before we even get into that, we see the quote that is quoted that we had read in Exodus chapter 19 and 1 Peter chapter 2, so that we can be sure that we're dealing in these same subjects as is dealt with. And 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisy, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, so you taste that the Lord is gracious. To whom concerning as unto lively stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. There's that choosing, there's that preciousness, there's that grace. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Yeshua the Christ. Wherefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That is no doubt our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Unto you, wherefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. That is that Romans chapter 11 thing that we have already talked about, that those that are blinded, there are those that are blinded and there's those that see. There are those that are disobedient and there's those who are obedient. In 2:8 it says, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles or nations, the ethnos, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Stopping there, we can see here that this obtaining of mercy, that this graciousness, we can see the whole quote of Exodus 19 here being talked about, that we were in time past not a people. We can also see there that Deuteronomy 32 tie-in of the Song of Moses that we talked about earlier, that not a people. Even more importantly, we can have a definitive answer as to who the Gentiles are that we're talking about, the strangers that are talked about, not just in Ephesians, but here in Peter, and also in Romans chapter 11, we can see a 100% tie-in as the quote of Hosea is being talked about here, where it says in Isaiah 1:9, then said God, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people. Lo Ami means not my people, no people. I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So there we have a direct tie-in that these Gentiles that are said to be not my people, that they are in effect and very much a remnant of the children of Israel that are saved to become the sons of God, that they are made heirs of the covenant, that they are brought into the covenant, that they are the people Yahweh said to the Israelites, you're not my people, and then he says to the Israelites, the children of Israel, you are my people. So we no doubt can be sure that these pilgrims and strangers, these Gentiles, these people who have had darkness on their eyes, to become Gentiles, to not know who they are definitely the people of God. And so, consider that, and continue to read as we then move into what I've been trying to get into, but there's just so much beauty and offering out of Peter to tie all of this together that I felt like I'd be not doing an adequate job if I wouldn't have gone back and said that, though I didn't have it written here in my notes. So I apologize for that confusion, as it may sound. But in 1 Peter 3, he talks about wives after he tells them who they are, that they are these Israelite people that God had cast off at one time and who is embracing again as his people and as his children. He says it here in Peter 3:1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of an apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of a great price. For after this manner in old time the holy women, that would include Rebekah, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Even Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Peter is telling these people that they are the daughters of Sarah, literally, and that they would be considered such so long as they are to do the things that Sarah had done, that they are to be respectable to their husbands and calling them Lord and entreating them in a way that is biblical, as a biblical woman should. And then here is the admonition to the husbands, and this is what I want to hone in on here, because it ties into that understanding where we can see this grace that is being offered here. It says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Did you notice that? Did you see that? Grace of life. What are they talking about? If this grace that we are given through Christ, that Peter would obviously be talking about, and if this grace talked about throughout the Bible is something other than a genealogical thing, a gift of God that comes by who you are, then how in the world could this grace... Now notice, this is not the objective grace. This is not showing grace into a object person, into a noun, but it is the grace of life. This is the very subject. This is grace, charis. This is not the charin, which is the objective form. This is the actual stuff that grace is made of, and it is a grace of life. What is it talking about then? It is talking about that same life force that Rebecca was afraid that Jacob was going to make worthless in her. That seed that came all the way down from that curse upon the serpent that was talked about in Genesis chapter 3:15. And the reason why Adam named Eve, life. And Peter goes out of his way to tell these women to act as Sarah did, to act as their ancestor Sarah, so that they can win their husbands over, if their husbands are not won over, with a great conversation, with that is who they are and the way they talk. And then he tells us, husbands, that we should dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as to a weaker vessel, to acknowledge her as who she is, but she's a vessel, she holds something, as an heir together. How is she an heir together? Because she is going to contribute to your children's genealogy, and is going to allow grace to come into the world, or the possibility of life to come into the world that can have grace bestowed on it, the grace of life. Brethren, that every time an Israelite child is born into the world under that unfortunate old covenant mindset, yes, an old covenant mindset with a curse attached to it for its disobedience and breaking, a sin situation, grace is available to that child because of who they are. It's not of themselves, it's not of works, or they could boast. But rather, it is through faith, that is truth, that is trust, that is amen. Look up the meaning of those words, of the word faith. Go back and look at it in a crossover reference. Find where it talks about Abraham believing in God and it being counting righteousness. You're going to find out that word is amen. It is the word for truth. It is truth. And so, that through that truth, through that faith, through that belief, grace through faith, grace given to who you are by your perfect generation, faith given by your trust in God, your trust in Yahweh. That makes salvation. Who you are and your faith. Everything else comes after grace is established. And in this case here, there is a grace of life that exists between the husband and the wife. And it has to be had according to knowledge, knowing she is a weaker, but she is a vessel. And she is a weaker vessel, and having in herself that you can be heirs together. If this is any message for any person, that this word of grace that is being offered to you, brethren, Now, as you go through the scriptures and you read different places throughout the Bible, as we're going to do in ending this message, that we are going to see that the grace that is being offered, not just through Christ, but the grace that was offered by Yahweh to Israel, that is bestowed on them, is a grace of life. It is a grace of who you are. It is a gift of God. It is the thing given to you that you can have if you will take hold of it by knowing it. And that if it can be given to anyone, as I was saying, it is for husbands and wives. Because if you're not perfect in that generation, that grace does not even have a chance to exist. At least not the grace that is being talked about in the Holy Scriptures. So moving out of Peter, and just simply going to consider some of these other things in the scripture where we talk about grace. And we're going to, you know, just kind of go through and think about some of the places in the Bible where grace is being talked about, to see if we can see that same exact meaning that we're understanding here, or if I'm just simply not understanding something and I've created everything that I've just showed you. But there is an immense amount of proof here, brethren, that grace is something that comes on account of your perfect generation as Noah received it, and as a promise made to the fathers that's given to the children. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Notice that. That is entirely in the same way as that Ephesians situation, that Ephesians 2, Romans 11, Peter chapter 2 that we just talked about. It's in accordance also that this inheritance among them which are sanctified, that it is a word of grace which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. You're going to find that inheritance is commonly connected with grace, if not always, in one way or another. Romans 1:5 says, "By whom we have received grace in apostleship." Now, apostleship is an ambassadorship. Don't let a biblical language confuse you. It has a real meaning. It's an ambassador. It's a go-between between one person and another. "For obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, being justified freely by His grace," Romans 3:24 says, "through the redemption that is in Christ Yeshua." So you are justified freely by His grace through a redemption. Well, I think we've discussed the different types of redemptions that are in the Bible. If you want to go on and read further into Romans, you will see more that we are talking about God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sin, that's lawlessness, sin is transgression of the law, that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and a justifier of him which believeth in Yeshua. Once again, where is boasting? He says, it's excluded. Why is it excluded? Because, as we said, lest any man should boast in Ephesians. Moving on down, we already covered a good bit of Romans in here, so I'm kind of jump through that a little bit. Paul asked the questions in Romans 6:1, however, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" So should we continue breaking Yahweh's law that grace may abound is the question. What's the answer? "God forbid, or may it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin," breaking Yahweh's law, "live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Yeshua the Christ are baptized into His death? Wherefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life," or a renewed life, we could call that. In other words, Christ came to redeem us, to bring us into a new life, to bring us back from the dead, the same dead that we talked about prior in Romans, in Ephesians, and so on. Paul goes on to say further down in 6:13, I'll just say 6:12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid! Know ye not to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness?" He even goes to say, "God be thanked that you are the servants of sin, but that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." In other words, brethren, there are people who were sold into sin. We are told who they were. Hosea 1:9 tells us very specifically who are the people that were made not a people, that were accepted as the people of God. We are told now that we are given this grace, that we should no longer live under sin, under the law, which made us a sinner, but under grace. That is, the love of God that has come unto us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And in that, why did he do it? The question constantly is, why did Christ do this? And it is because of his grace. And grace is because of who we are. In the book of Romans also, we can go into Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." There's that renewing again. "That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office." Paul goes on to say that by the grace given to him, he's able to say this. And the reason why he is able to say this is so that we do not think of ourselves as higher than we ought to think among one another, that we are one body to work together. And that one body is no different than the one body of Israel that has been unified, as was talked about in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. Jumping into the book of Galatians, by no means am I trying to skip some of this stuff. It's just in order to get it all in here. There's no possible way we could talk about everything. In the book of Galatians, we read in Galatians 1:6, where Paul says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Paul goes on to say that he personally was called from his mother's womb in 1:15 unto the grace. It says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." That's no different than the word Gentile or nations. "That I may preach among the nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." And he goes on to say that when God called him unto this grace, now notice the grace was on him already. He was called unto it. Okay? So, in one place where we had read prior, he was called by the grace of God. In this way here, he was called from his mother's womb, he says, to this grace. That's because of who Paul was born to be. I don't know if I'm explaining this clear enough trying to get through this, but you can see the connections in all of these verses, and you can go on and read more. And sometimes a large amount of context has to be covered before you can see the overall understanding about what has happened. Now, there's something in Galatians that I specifically want to cover that needs to be addressed, and that is the idea of falling from grace or frustrating grace. In Galatians chapter 2, when Paul is talking to the people and dealing with a subject, and the subject in a nutshell is simply that there was two things going on. One was that law was being taught, and unfortunately it wasn't even always God's law. It was probably a form of a type of Talmudic Catholic law that has some other things that we can see due to Galatians 5 and thereabouts, that the people were doing things that were they were turning back to rudiments of the world that they had already left. And so even if they were following the law for righteousness and they were forsaking grace, the problem is that salvation does not come by the works of the law. It comes by grace. And so if you put your works before the grace, you're obviously going to have a problem. And that's going to be a much larger subject to deal with than just simply dealing with the subject of grace in itself. Paul goes on to say in Galatians 2:21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if the righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." In other words, if you were to believe or you were to act out that righteousness can come by the law, it kills Christ in vain and it frustrates. Okay? And that frustrates is athetio, which is to set aside the grace. In other words, it is not by the trusting of who, how God made you. Instead, it's of yourself or it's of works. So it has to be something that comes through that faith and through that grace that is going to not frustrate the grace of God. It is where you place your ideals. So believe it or not, by not having the proper understanding of grace and who you are, what it is, a biblical understanding of grace, you also have the ability to usurp that grace and to make it void, to set it aside. And that is a very fearful thing, which goes to say that that grace is set upon you already. And due to how you approach God and look for favor in His eyes, you can have the possibility of trying to work out your righteousness and work out your salvation, which does not come by a biblical way, by ignoring who you are and what grace actually is. So that needs to be something that is thought about, that you would not want to frustrate the grace of God. Paul goes on to say in Galatians 5:4, he says that, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are that are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Yeshua neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So we have faith that works by love, and we have also the ability to fall from grace. That means that you have grace bestowed on you, and you're able to fall off of it. So that's not just the frustrating, but the setting aside. This liberty that Paul talks about in Galatians 5:1 here, that is being talked about, is untangling us from a yoke of bondage that is a bondage to sin. So in a way, whenever we are putting our faith in places that it doesn't belong, putting our faith in our own works, even putting our faith in things that God ordains, such as circumcision, if it does not come by faith which worketh by love, then it is in vain, and it will cause us to fall from grace. In other words, we have to acknowledge the purpose and the reason for the grace of God that is given to us, or else it makes us a debtor to do the whole law, which obviously we cannot do in ourselves. Christ is the only one who could perfectly fulfill the law of Yahweh and make it righteous. We, on the other hand, because of our failures, do not have the ability to do such things. And so all it simply does is cause us to fall from grace by putting faith in our own works. Moving on, we're going to look at the beginning of Ephesians, now that we've covered some of that, and I hope this doesn't confuse you any. In talking about Galatians, I just think it is important to understand that while works are definitely allowed, they must happen in order, as we have talked about before, that we have to be the workmanship of God through Christ, and we're to do Yahweh's law, but we are to do it through that faith and grace. We are not to put our trust entirely in that, but that the grace of Christ that is sent to us is very important, and it is the only thing, truly, that is going to save us from that Old Testament mindset that blinds us. It says in Ephesians 1:6, "To the praise and glory of His grace, wherein He has made us acceptable in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." If you notice, he then goes on to say, "Wherein He has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, which according to His good pleasure, which He has proposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and that are in earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh of all things after the counsel of His own will." And so we can go on to continue to reading and seeing all these things that we're talking about, if it is that you are seeing them, that we can go on to understand more fully the multiple things that are talked about here, brethren, in an inheritance standpoint, as it says in 1:11, obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose. Predestined. These are words that we have seen before and that we should be understanding as things that are talked about time and again in accordance with grace. It says here in giving us an understanding in 12 that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, ye were sealed with a Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. And so it goes on, the inheritance, the saints, the Holy Spirit. Many things are tied into this understanding of grace, and we just simply do not study it out to understand it, even more than it seems on the surface. In Ephesians chapter 3, it goes on to say, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Yeshua the Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Wherefore, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made." Notice there's ages again. And we can also understand that word ages takes us right back to the understanding of Noah in the genea. Okay, what was that word again? That was the word for generations, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men or Adam, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, there's heirship again, and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So we had determined prior who the Gentiles were by looking at Romans 11, Ephesians chapter 2, which was prior to this. We've also seen it in chapter 9 of Romans. We saw it in Hosea 1:9. We see it in multiple places in the Bible, how that the Gentiles are none other than lost and blinded Israelites who do not understand the grace of God until it is given to them. So we see again multiple places where this inheritance is being talked about, that they could be fellow heirs of that same body. And we know that same body is the thing talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. In the book of Titus, we can see also, not just in the common speaking of it, but in the very speaking of Paul in teaching Titus what it is that he's trying to say, you know, not in just the salutations and things of that matter throughout the scripture, but it says in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation have appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Yeshua the Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a particular people, zealous of good works." Notice there that we have grace, the grace of God that brings salvation appearing to all men, that it teaches us certain things, and that also, once again, we have an Exodus 19 statement being made in Titus 2:14, that he's purifying to himself a particular people, and they are also zealous of good works. And that's exactly what Exodus chapter 19 was asking Israel, that if they would obey his voice indeed, that they would be that particular people unto him above all people on the earth, for all the earth is his. And Titus 3:7, after Paul talks to the people about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Yeshua the Christ our Savior, being justified by his grace, that we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the faithful saying, in these things I will that thou affirm constantly. So we also have once again another place, and I'm going to go and I'm going to talk about one thing quickly here at the end, because someone may keep reading and say, I see why he stopped reading. It says in Titus 3:8 onward, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou constantly affirm, that they which have believed in God might carefully to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men." Now that's obviously about the law again, keeping the law, which are the good works of the law. "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Someone is no doubt going to say, it says here, avoid foolish questions and genealogies. But what is generally not thought about whenever it says this is, it's not just foolish questions, it is also foolish genealogies. It's foolish questions and foolish genealogies. Those things you can examine for yourself. But God did not put the book of Chronicles and give us the genealogy of our Lord and Savior so that he could go later and call them foolish by the word of Paul. No, brethren, instead, this is talking about the avoiding of foolish questions and the avoiding of foolish genealogies. There are endless genealogies that are talked about also in the Bible by Paul to others. And those endless genealogies are no doubt foolish. And they no doubt cause questions. And they no doubt are contentious and striving. This would be the type of thing that we would deal with today, maybe with evolutionists who have an endless genealogy that is foolish. Not to say that's necessarily what was going on, but it's not to say it wasn't either. It is definitely unprofitable and vain. And so, in leaving you with that thought, and with constant other places, I couldn't even begin to read to you every place in the Bible, and nor do I feel like I have to, because these are the things that you have to search out for yourself, and you have to try against other things, so that you can understand for yourself what grace is in both testaments and in both languages, so that you can be sure of the things that God promises. I would ask you, however, to remember this as we started, so we are also going to end here, that surely he scorneth the scorners, and he giveth grace unto the lowly. Or in the Greek, we can say, God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. So just running over just a little bit here from the normal hour that this was allotted to, I'm going to leave you with the idea that those statements where our crossover is put there by God and by the dictates of God, so that we can continue to think this. If you would humble your mind to the ideas that have been presented here and research it for yourself into the Scripture and let the Bible define grace for you out of the places in the Bible, you will no doubt see that genealogy is a huge part of grace, and that it is the one thing that you cannot do of yourself. It is the one thing that you cannot work for. It is the one gift of God that is given and can be seen in all of the places where grace is being offered to men, and not dealing with men-to-men grace, but with God-to-man grace. So, you know, remember, please, as you consider this, that if you wish to be an heir to the things of God, that we must humble our minds to these teaching and to the teachings of God. I'm not saying these teachings as in my teachings, but in the things of God. I know it rubs us wrong, and I know that there's a political incorrectness that is there in the Bible nowadays, but it is not to say that it's not true. It has always been there, and it will always be there. There are teachings that come by understanding these things in the Scripture, and so one more time in hoping that you can pick up on some of these understandings. Proverbs tells us, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in Yahweh with all of thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear Yahweh, depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor Yahweh with thy substance, and with thy first fruits, in all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of Yahweh, neither be weary of his correction. For whom Yahweh loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the Adam that findeth wisdom, and the Adam that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of plentiness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. Yahweh by wisdom hath founded the earth, and by understanding he has established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul, grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou lie down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of desolation of the wicked, when it cometh. For Yahweh shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in thy power of thy hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, Go and come again, for tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with an atom without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways, for the froward is abomination to Yahweh, but the secret is with the righteous. The curse of Yahweh is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. And in saying that, I offer you a thought that Solomon offers about God's law, about wisdom, about grace, about inheritance, about many things that we've talked about, and many ways that you can deal with one another, and how we can condition our minds to understand things. Once again, even in this context of Proverbs, our crossover verse, we can see that Yahweh very much is teaching us the same lesson he taught us throughout, so that we can understand in a more full way that he wishes us and he desires us to be more like him. Amen.